The Biography of the King, Gospel of Matthew by Mary M. Bodie. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Isaiah 32:1. Preface. We are coming to our readers with the second edition of the Biography of the King. The first edition was hailed with great delight. The Gospel by Matthew gives us a systematic biography of Jesus Christ as the King of Israel and a description of his kingdom in mystery. The following lessons, therefore, are submitted for the edification and comfort of God's great grace family. We trust they will prove as profitable as the first edition. Faithfully yours for God's glory, the publishers. Introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. Levi, meaning the joined one, son of Alphaeus, meaning chief, is the writer of the first of the four biographies of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was a tax gatherer, the most hated of all classes among the Jews, not only because of their extortion and false accusations, but for the reason that they were hirelings of the Roman oppressor, the nation to whom Israel were at this time in bondage because of their rebellion against Jehovah. The Lord chose this humble, lowly instrument to portray the exalted one, the king. Levi's name was changed to Matthew, meaning gift of Jehovah. This name change was a sign to Israel. In fact, Matthew himself was a sign to the nation of Israel. They rejected the king, Jehovah's gift, and so they have remained under the dominion of the tax gatherer unto this day. But this does not make the word of God of none effect. It will not fail of its fulfillment, though Israel rejected their Messiah. God will yet set his king upon his holy hill of Zion, though the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2, verse 6, and Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Yea, a king shall reign in righteousness, Isaiah 32, verse 1, and Israel shall be his people, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it, Isaiah 1:20. Thus Matthew has the honor of presenting Christ as the God-appointed Messiah and King. Divisions in the Gospel of Matthew. The book of Matthew is divided into five divisions. Division 1, the birth of the King, chapters 1 and 2. Division 2, the introduction of the King and the Kingdom, chapters 3 through 7. Division 3, the ministry of the King, chapters 8 through 12. Division 4, the rejection of the king, chapters 13 through 25. And 5, the death and resurrection of the king, chapters 26 through 28. Division 1, the birth of the king, Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Matthew presents the most systematic as well as consistent book in the Bible when we have secured its key. He continually sets before us the Messiah, the King of the Jews, as come unto his own people and their rejection of him. The purpose and extent of its teaching we see at the outset. It is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1, verse 1. The Holy Spirit who inspired Matthew endeavors to set before us at once the connection of Christ with two of the most important promises of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, one given to David as the king, 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 8 through 16, and one given to Abraham as to his seed, Genesis 15 verse 18. Christ was the fulfillment of both promises. As son of David, he is the king of Israel. As son of Abraham, though not necessarily king, he is the promised seed through whom all the families of the earth are blessed upon the simple condition of faith. Hence, the promise is not absolutely made void by Israel's unbelief. In fact, it has found a higher fulfillment, though not manifest at the present, in Christianity, which later will be fully in evidence. Genealogy of the King. Matthew identifies the king for us, points him out as eligible to the throne by giving us his genealogy. He begins with Abraham, the father of the Israelitish nation and the basic head of blessing, and ends with Joseph, the last of the chosen line. The genealogy is divided into three sections, each separated and emphasized as 14 generations. The fact that some links in the chain are missing, in order that there may be this exact number, marks it as doubly important. The number 14, a double seven stamped upon it three times, is the number of divine completeness. It emphatically proclaims that the ruin in Israel has reached the limit. The number 2, the number of witness, is combined with 7, the number of perfection. The first part of the genealogy embraces both heads of promise. It begins with Abraham and ends with David. The second part begins with Solomon, favored son of David, after which there is a general history of decline, while the giving up of the nation of Israel as the acknowledged people of Jehovah ends the section. The third part has in it only one significant name, Zerubbabel, meaning melted by Babylon, implying that Israel are scattered in the refining pot of God's judgment. Of this time, we have no inspired history. All is in ruin and hopeless, save for God's intervention. But this is the very opportunity for which God waits. Therefore, when the tide in Israel's affairs was at its lowest ebb, Jesus was born, the resurrection and the life, thus justifying the numerical symbolism of the third part, the resurrection number. The fact that the ruin is hopeless save for God is that Joseph, the last of the line before Christ, is shown to be Jeconiah's son, of whom it had been prophesied that none of his seed should prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Jeremiah 22:30. Thus the direct legal line is smitten with a curse, a witness again of the hopelessness of expectation of good from the fleshly birth. Therefore God must come in and fulfill his promise to his servant David in another way, that he may not make void his word concerning Jeconiah's seed. The Lord is never defeated. He has another line of David's seed through whom he will bring in the promised king. For Mary, too, is a descendant of David. Joseph, the legal heir to the throne, becomes her husband by divine constraint, and thus transfers to her child, the seed of the woman, his own legal rights to the throne. Hence Christ is king of the Jews by natural as well as supernatural birth, by law as well as grace. After the genealogy of the people, he was the heir of David through Joseph, but according to God's word, independent of man's reckoning, he was the heir of David through his mother, Mary. 5 chosen women. While the genealogy reveals the complete ruin of man, it also serves as a most effective background for the grace and power of God. The grace and power of God needs such a setting for its fullest display, which is surely manifested in the birth of Christ. We believe, had we eyes to see it, that every one of the names in this genealogy of Jesus Christ would manifest in some measure God's sovereignty and grace, even as the names of the women herein mentioned prove. There are only 5 of these, the number 5 having a most wonderful application in this place. It is the number expressive of responsibility according to capacity, also of God in governmental ways, as witness the 2 tables of the law, with their 5 precepts upon each. More than this, it symbolizes the weak united with the strong, man joined to God, as illustrated by our 4 fingers, the number of human weakness, connected with 1 thumb, the number of God. Emmanuel, meaning God with us, is the full expression of the latter. The history of these five women is of such character that, judging by the standard of man, we would not expect to find them among the noted line which gave birth to the royal son of David, king of the Jews. And yet this history expresses God's character. He is glorified in weakness, and he delights to blow upon the pride of man, which he has surely done in the matter of these women being in the ancestry of the king of the Jews. For the latter nation is the fullest expression of the self-righteous moral man. Of these women, four may be Gentiles, three certainly are, while two are Canaanites, the people under the curse. What light this sheds upon the ways of God! What a revelation of his grace in the midst of law, that they, with all their apparent weakness and shame, should find a place in the genealogy of God's King. Not only are three of these women under a cloud because of their heritage of shame by birth, but three of them are marked by their own sin. Tamar, the first in the line, actually finds her place here through her sin, which teaches that salvation is for sinners. For it is thus that we all find our title to Christ. Our sin gives us a divine right to his favor and name. He is not ashamed of such, as Tamar's name, implying prosperity, is the witness. The second woman, Rahab, the harlot of Old Testament fame, signifies breath. She emphasizes the fact that increase was her portion as joined to the princely family of the house of Judah. A wife of Salmon and mother of Boaz, she takes her place in the genealogy of the Lord and teaches us by her history this sure principle that salvation is by faith. Ruth, meaning satisfied, is in contrast with Tamar and Rahab as to character and reputation. She is a most vivid illustration of the fact that salvation is by grace in opposition to law, for she was a Moabite, and the sentence of the law shut her out absolutely from the congregation of the Lord. It is written, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord forever." Deuteronomy 23:3. Therefore, she is legally excluded from the people of God, yet grace is sovereign in her case also. It rises above the law, and she and her children come into the congregation of the Lord. For had the law in her case been rigidly enforced, David himself, third in succession, would have been excluded, and later his great antitype, Christ, the Savior King, would also have been excluded from the congregation. The fourth woman is not mentioned by her name, but as her of Uriah, she finds her way into the genealogy of the King of the Jews. Her history is thus briefly but concisely told, and when seen under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, is wonderful. She teaches to all generations, whether in the case of individuals or nations, that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, thus emphasizing the fact that God's salvation is eternal. We do not come into possession of salvation by our good conduct, hence cannot lose it by our misconduct, though we may lose its joy and power and our future reward by our lapse and failure. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the fifth woman mentioned in the genealogy. She was also under reproach, for in her case was fulfilled the scripture, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son," which according to the natural man was shameful. Nevertheless, it teaches to us who have ears to hear that in God's plan of salvation, man and his thoughts are altogether out of the reckoning. God is supreme. He sets the natural man aside and brings in another source of life, the seed of the woman, the second man, the last Adam. He comes into the world in weakness, but manifests strength. In yieldedness, but manifests the energy of the overcomer. He comes into the world in dishonor. He leaves it in honor and glory. He is the promised one who shall bruise the serpent's head and bring the ruined race back to God. Therefore, in Matthew 1, the biography of the king, we have the genealogy of his perfect lineal claim, hence legal right, to the messianic throne of David. That is, he entered by the door, the scripturally appointed way, into the sheepfold, and Israel is without excuse, John 10. We are also shown at the outset his primary work. He shall save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Immediately then would follow the results for which the Jews waited, namely, deliverance from their enemies by their reception of Emmanuel, God with us. Joseph on the stage. It is Joseph who is prominent in Matthew and not Mary, even as in the genealogy. We are told of his conflict with himself and his convictions and the visit of the angel who addresses him as Son of David and dispels his doubts as to Mary and encourages his marriage to her. He is assured of the divine sonship of that which is begotten in the womb of the Virgin. The name of the child that is to be born is declared to him, as well as the work which he is to perform. The name Jesus, or Joshua, is no mere name, but indicative of his great work. He is the Alpha and the Omega of redemption. Joseph awakens from sleep and does as the angel bids him. He takes the Virgin with child of the Holy Spirit as his wife, and thus God's ordained will to give Mary and her son, who is also the Son of God, a name of honor even in the natural, is fulfilled. The child is born in due time, and David, not only in spirit, but in fact, may now call him Lord. Psalm 110:1. The Wise Men, Matthew 2. Matthew 2 shows us the child of destiny, the promised son, actually on the scene. He was born in Bethlehem, for it was thus written, Micah 5:2, that the typical house of bread should first behold the true bread from heaven, John 6:32. He is sought as king of the Jews by the Gentiles, the wise men of the East, prophetically representative of all the nations of the world, worshiping at the feet of the King of the Jews. These are in contrast to the shepherds who herald the man of Luke's record, but in harmony with Matthew's aspect of Christ. They view the star of prophecy which had arisen out of Jacob, and they bow down before the scepter of Israel. Numbers 24:17. This brings out the enmity of the old serpent, the devil, who hates his conqueror, the seed of the woman, and would slay him if God did not intervene. The King of the Jews, the promised Messiah of Israel, has come, and the announcement is made to his own people by strangers. Prophets had declared that he was coming. The scribes were able to put their fingers on the very place where it was written that he should be born. Daniel had told of the exact time of his birth, Daniel 9:25. But when he did come, the people were ignorant of the fact. The Magi come from far away to herald the news of his birth. Those wise men were students of the stars, hence were not restricted or narrowed in their outlook. Eyes that search the skies are not in danger of short-sightedness. They know something of the vast expanse of space. The marvels of creation exhibited in the firmament set them to thinking. They saw such order, design, and action in those eastern skies upon which they probably gazed through many a long night, that they are sent searching for the creative mind back of these wonders. Who put those gleaming constellations there? Who framed and fitted them into their place and kept them in their courses running true to the heavenly time? Where was the one who dotted those heavens with worlds upon worlds, many millions of them? These were some of the questions that they were no doubt asking. They knew that the little gods of wood and stone, which were made and worshipped by their ancestors, never compassed such infinitude. Hence they cried to the true and living God to reveal himself. This he did in a marvelous manner. He sent a star to guide them to the land of Palestine, where they found the Creator. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Matthew 2, verse 11. Observe this fact, that they did not worship her. Also, another item which shows that they were divinely taught is that their faith was not daunted by the fact that the Creator was found in such weakness and poverty. God prepared them, the heavens guided them, and they found by following the star the Creator of the stars. They knew that the star that appeared suddenly in the heavens was one which they had never seen there before, and that it was a sign to them of Him for whom they were searching. And they followed on, and they were not disappointed. They let nothing hinder them, but leaving family, friends, and country, they began the quest for God. They were looking for Him who is born King of the Jews. Hence, where is a more fitting place to find Him than in the capital city of Judea, Jerusalem? They had commenced to reason when they got to Palestine and forgot to look to their star for guidance. Therefore, they are out of the way for a time. All is quiet at Jerusalem. There is no great demonstration or sign of the unusual. No one appears aware of the birth of the King. The city is not in gala dress. What can it signify? Are they mistaken? Is it not the King of the Jews for whom they have been sent searching? These, no doubt, are some of the puzzling questions which engross them. They finally conclude to ask some of the great men of the city, the merchants, the councilmen, the religious leaders, but none can answer their questions. Herod, the usurper of the place of the king, hears of the strange quest of these visitors. They are summoned into his presence and interrogated, but he can tell them nothing as to him who is born King of the Jews. Rather, he inquires of them. He is interested. His own throne is in question. He gets busy and begins a search for the king, not that he might worship when he finds him, but rather that he might kill him. The wise men are disappointed. They made a great mistake. Surely Jerusalem was the city where they would find the king. Just because folk are religious is not always a sign of spirituality. These wise men for a moment ceased to be wise. They had lost sight of the star. But now, as they remount their camels and sadly turn their backs upon Jerusalem with its hypocrisy and religious show, lo, the star is again visible. They rejoice with exceeding great joy and press on in the way it guides. They are soon rewarded, for they find the one they are seeking, but oh, how far removed from what and where they expected. We are not told of their feelings, nor the shock they no doubt received when the star stood still over the humble home in Bethlehem. It was entirely different from what their minds had conceived or their hearts visioned. It is natural to associate royalty with pomp and splendor. It must have staggered their faith somewhat to find the object of their search, the king who was destined to rule all creation, he who had created all things, housed in a humble home in Bethlehem. No great steps of white marble leading up to massive brass gates and paneled doors of rarest timbers met their gaze. No lofty palatial halls with great domes and walls of tapestries and paintings of the masters. No artistic furnishings, soft velvety rugs and downy cushions. No watchful armored servants running here and there waiting upon that royal babe. No silver cradle held that precious bundle of life. A manger had held him. A stable where lambs and sheep were fed was his birthplace, so fitting for the ordained sacrifice, but unfitting for the King of the Jews. The wise men did not apparently notice the inconsistency. They knew that they had found the one for whom they were searching and were satisfied. The gifts which these first visitors present to the king prove them wise men indeed. They were divinely taught, for in their very offerings they proclaim his worth and sacrifice. The gold bespeaks his deity. The frankincense, his fragrant humanity, a sweet savor to God in every hour of his life, and the myrrh bespeaks his death. It speaks of suffering and sacrifice, and was one of the spices used in burial services. Another searcher, Herod, is stirred by the visit of the Magi. He is the king of the Jews, and the birth of another king presages no good omen to him or his house. Hence, he seeks to kill the babe of destiny. The kings of the east were instructed to bring him word of his whereabouts when they find him, but God orders otherwise. He tells them to return to their homes by another way. Joseph flees to Egypt. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Matthew 1, verse 13. How manifest is God's care of his son, yet there is no display of power. The angels, which come at the bidding of Jehovah to instruct Joseph, do not encircle the child with fiery chariots and heavenly hosts. Everything marks the fact that he has come to take no exceptional place in this world from the common lot of men. He has stooped to conquer, and the lowest place is his choice from the cradle to the grave. He is least among men in his humiliation, but this is simply the preparation for his exaltation. He shall be greatest of all, King of kings and Lord of lords. The word of God has pointed out the way that the royal visitor shall travel from his birth to his death. Therefore, he must go down into Egypt to fulfill prophecy. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Hosea 11, verse 1. At first sight, the scripture in Hosea may not appear a prophecy of Christ, but simply a rebuke to Israel. Yet it is so given here as referring to the Son of God. We understand it also when we have learned that the nation of Israel was typical of Christ. They were called to be the servant of Jehovah, the light of the world and a blessing to all men, in all of which they represented Christ. Though they failed to fittingly portray all this, yet they were the figure of him who did. Note Isaiah 41, verse 1. Jehovah hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. We would infer that this is not the nations speaking, for a voice answers, saying, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with Jehovah and my work with my God. Further, observe the claim, And now saith Jehovah that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Isaiah 49, verses 4 and 5. Typically, Egypt speaks of the bondage of sin in our natural state, out of which a divine voice must call us. However, as we know, this had no application to Christ, for he had no affinity to sin. Egypt sheltered but did not ensnare or enslave him. He had no natural tendencies to evil from which he needed deliverance. The voice that called him out only called him to another fulfillment of the prophetic word, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, because it was written, Judges 13:5 and Isaiah 11:1, that he shall be called a Nazarene, Matthew 2, verse 23. Nazarene was a name actually given to Christ and generally spoken in scorn. He was supposed to have been born there where the greater part of his youth was spent. Nazareth was not held in good repute. It had no history, no memories, no good thing had as yet come out of it, John 1, verse 46. The best of all humanity was now come out from there. It had the unique honor of having the most honorable of all the sons of men as guest for some years. Nazareth means branch and is identical with Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Isaiah 11, verse 1. The stem of Jesse, David's seed, must be cut down and revive again and eclipse all its former grandeur and glory through the branch. For Christ is that righteous branch, Jeremiah 23, 5, as well as the man whose name is the branch, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, Zechariah 6, 12. So here is the scriptural key to Matthew's gospel. The king is on the scene, David's son and Lord, disguised in lowly garb, nevertheless a king, conqueror over his own spirit first, then manifesting his mastery over every circumstance which comes his way, and rising supreme over Satan and all the evil he has introduced into this scene. He is victor. Nothing daunts and nothing defeats him. We behold the king, the Messiah of Old Testament fame. Observe the frequent quotations from the prophetic scripture witnessing to him, such phrases as, "It might be fulfilled," "It is written," and "This is that spoken by the prophets," all emphasize the fact that the record of Matthew is the link which binds the Old Testament and the New Testament together. So ends the first division of the book. The king is born, the royal son of David, and the eternal Son of God is on the earth. His sufferings must precede his glory, but he demonstrates the fact at every step of his way that he is a king. Division 2, the introduction of the king and the kingdom, Matthew chapters 3 through 7. Matthew now presents the king and his kingdom. His kingdom is announced by its herald, John the Baptist. Then suddenly the king is set before us, a man full grown and ready for his showing unto Israel. The heaven opens more wonderfully even than at his birth to announce him as the object of its delight, the Son of the Father, and to publicly anoint him as the King of the Jews. But the forerunner comes first, as was intimated, with the proclamation that the long-expected kingdom is at hand. He speaks of repentance as the preparation for its setting up. It is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 3, 2, and therefore it must be in harmony with the God of heaven. God must rule. John's theme was not a new thing to Israel. They were in expectation of such a kingdom. It had been declared by all the prophets, especially Daniel, as the earthly kingdom of the Messiah, which should be manifested when he should appear. But the instruction relative to the necessary requirements for entrance into this kingdom was new and not pleasant to their ears. John came to a nation of legalists. He came as the true voice of the law and the prophets. The spirit of the Old Testament was living and vital in him. He came while the sound of the Master's feet was close behind him, for at last the long-desired kingdom was at hand. He came with eagerness to tell the good news while yet the promise held a warning note. He was crying in the wilderness, typical of the dry and barren land where Israel abode spiritually. There the cry, "Repent," was in its place. John came as it was predicted of him. He was the voice of the herald before Jehovah himself, urging the people to prepare his way by taking their rightful place before the Messiah, thus justifying the fact of his coming. Isaiah 40, verse 3. John came in the way of righteousness, as the Lord later testified of him, Matthew 21, 32, and thus could only stand apart and mourn for the condition of things. He is uncompromising, the fit expression of the law to which he points. Although he is the son of a priest, yet we never find him in a priestly office, nor is he ever seen in the temple or even in Jerusalem. His clothing, the camel's hair and leather girdle, speak of the desert. His food of locusts and wild honey is consistent with his message of mourning and repentance. His baptism confirms his teaching. He dips the disciples into repentance in Jordan, the river of death. Baptized into death is the lesson. They thus confess their sins and acknowledge the death that is their due because of sin. Therefore, they take their place before God as hopeless and helpless. John's whole endeavor is to bring men to repentance, even as the law for which he stands. To this end, he baptized with water, laying stress upon the water, in order to deliver them from any idea that there was efficacy in the water, apart from its significance as to repentance. Water is only water, and therefore can only produce a material change, never a spiritual one. Nor does God even ordain it to effect any transformation in this regard. There was no virtue in the water then, any more than there is now. Baptism with John, as with Paul, is simply death and burial. John points out the need of the death of the sinner. Paul points out that it has been accomplished. The Baptist then turns to speak of the other, the one coming after him, and his baptism. He takes the lowliest place in his presence, the place of a servant to Christ. He himself, as the expression of the law, is as nothing. He admits that he is no real help to the people except to show their need of this other, who is even at the door. Christ will baptize into the Holy Ghost, into life and victory and power, whereas John can only baptize into water, into judgment, into death. After his resurrection, Jesus speaks in the same manner, using the identical language. John truly baptized into water, but ye shall be baptized into the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Acts 1 verse 5. Here is the very same contrast of water with spirit, and the same word baptism applied to each ministry. We know from the record of Pentecost that the Spirit did not connect himself in any way with water, nor were the disciples baptized with water on that day. It is also positively ascertained by Scripture that they were all born again before Pentecost, and that this baptism into the Spirit therefore was not their new birth, but had to do with another experience altogether. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Matthew 3:13. This is the first of the five great scenes in the earthly life of Christ. The other four are his temptation in the wilderness, his transfiguration on the mountain, his agony in Gethsemane, and his death on the cross. There is definite purpose and meaning in the dipping of Jesus in Jordan, yet from what we have learned of its character, it is the last thing that we would imagine possible, that the Lord should be baptized by John into repentance, for he had nothing of which to repent. John thinks so too, for he is startled, even forbidding the humbling of Jesus in this manner. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Matthew 3:14-15. It is clear that Christ's baptism is the entrance to his public ministry. Prior to this, with the exception of his birth and the one incident of his youth at the age of 12 years, which Luke records, Luke 2:42-52, the scriptures are silent as regards his life. This was all designed and controlled by God, for Christ is here viewed as the Passover lamb, which was taken on the 10th day of the first month, and kept up until the 14th day before being killed. Yet the whole year was changed, as is recorded. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Exodus 12:2. Why then were the first 10 days of this momentous month unnoticed? Matthew connects the Old and the New Testaments. Therefore we are in the midst of typical teaching. The number 10 is symbolic language. It is the number of responsibility. Therefore, those 10 days of silence figure the whole of Christ's life before that significant day that he stood upon the banks of the Jordan. They testify to those 30 years of silence, yet of responsibility, when he was living in the light of with God and proving himself the unblemished lamb of sacrifice by actually fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law. We read here of the Father's approval, giving public witness to him as his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. and accepting him as the real Passover lamb. As the typical lamb was kept up for 4 days, 4 being the number of testing, so Christ was in the public gaze for 4 years after his Father approved him to be tested by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Hence, he is immediately led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for the express purpose of being tempted by the devil. His life afterwards, how different it is from that quiet life at Nazareth in which he had lived so long in fellowship with God. There he was fulfilling his own individual responsibility, which was absolutely necessary in order that he should be able to give himself for others. This was in private. God alone could be the competent witness of the inward excellency of his Son. It is plain, then, that it is as the unblemished lamb that Jesus is presenting himself here. He, the holy, the last Adam, offers himself to God as the substitute in death for the sinful first Adam. Not that he took sin into union with himself. This was impossible. His holiness repulsed sin, but here he took the place of self-judgment as Israel's substitute. He went down into the waters of Jordan where Israel had been adjudged by God as deserving to go, being convicted by the law which they claimed to keep. He went down, in figure, into the place of death, the divine penalty for sin. He justified God in his verdict against the transgressor. He there surrendered himself openly and absolutely to the will of his Father. We are not surprised that this opens heaven and calls forth the divine approval of the Father upon such devotion. The Spirit, as a dove, rests upon this holy man, the distinct sign of the reward and seal of God upon his perfection. He becomes not simply in title, but in fact, the Christ, the Anointed. As Aaron of old received the typical anointing without blood before his entrance into office, so Christ is now accepted and set apart for priestly ministry, as well as priestly sacrifice. For here is priest and sacrifice in one. His perfection is as necessary in the one case as in the other. The white linen garments seen upon Aaron on the Day of Atonement, and not the garments of glory and beauty, are here in evidence. That is, it was Christ's own intrinsic holiness that prevailed in that awful crisis day when Aaron's glorious antitype offered himself, the only acceptable sacrifice unto God. The perfection which the Father proclaims, the Spirit seals. He finds at last a place to rest, a human heart in sympathy and harmony with his own infinite love, where he may lodge. His appearance as a dove manifests the character of the man upon whom he abides. The dove was one of the sacrificial birds, the symbol of Christ, in the very attitude in which we find him here. Thus, Father, Son, and Spirit are all three for the first time openly manifested together in the work of redemption. The dove or pigeon, the two are almost identical, was in fact the only bird named as the bird of sacrifice. As the bird speaks of heaven from whence this sealed man came, so then heaven, not earth, has provided the sacrifice by which heaven is to be appeased and opened to man. That the second man is from heaven is the important teaching here symbolized. The first man is earthly, and by the fact that he sinned, he cannot provide the unblemished offering which divine justice demands. Therefore, God himself must provide a sacrifice, as Abraham announced to Isaac long ago, Genesis 22:8. He who required has fulfilled his own requirement. This is the message of love which the gospel proclaims. Thus the closing words of the chapter, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," introduces Christ to us as the King of Israel, anointed but not yet crowned, for his priesthood must prepare the way for his kingship.